Last Sunday evening, I said I was hoping to continue our series in the book of Judges in our service tonight, and that's exactly what we're going to do. We're going to dive back into the story of Jephthah. 2 weeks ago, we were introduced to this man. We learned about his early life, which is described in the first 11 verses of Judges chapter 11. And now, in order to refresh our memories and to set the scene for our message tonight, I'd like to read those verses, and then we'll pray and commit our time to the Lord. So please, if you would, follow along. Judges chapter 11, beginning at verse 1. Now Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty man of valor, and he was the son of an harlot, and Gilead begat Jephthah. And Gilead's wife bare him sons, and his wife's sons grew up, and they thrust out Jephthah, and said unto him, Thou shalt not inherit in our father's house, for thou art the son of a strange woman. Then Jephthah fled from his brethren, and dwelt in the land of Tob. And there were gathered vain men to Jephthah, and went out with him. And it came to pass in the process of time that the children of Ammon made war against Israel. It was so that when the children of Ammon made war against Israel, the elders of Gilead went to fetch Jephthah out of the land of Tob. And they said unto Jephthah, Come and be our captain, that we may fight with the children of Ammon. And Jephthah said unto the elders of Gilead, Did not ye hate me and expel me out of my father's house? Why are ye come unto me now when ye are in distress? And the elders of Gilead said unto Jephthah, Therefore we turn again to thee now, that thou mayest go with us and fight against the children of Ammon and be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. And Jephthah said unto the elders of Gilead, If ye bring me home again to fight against the children of Ammon, and the Lord deliver them before me, shall I be your head? And the elders of Gilead said unto Jephthah, The Lord be witness between us if we do not so according to thy words. Then Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and captain over them. And Jephthah uttered all his words before the Lord in Mizpah. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for our gathering tonight. We thank you that you are here with us. We thank you for the abiding presence of your Holy Spirit. And we ask now that he would do his good work in our minds and in our hearts. I pray that he would help us to understand the scriptures. I pray that he would take the truth therein and write it upon our hearts. We pray for grace to go from here and apply the things that we learn. We commit ourselves now into your care in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, to launch into our study tonight, we begin with the event mentioned in verse 5. And it was so that when the children of Ammon made war against Israel. This was why the elders of Gilead wanted Jephthah to return. They knew that he was a formidable warrior. They wanted him to lead their forces into battle. Now, as we've noted several times already, we are talking about the children of Israel who lived on the western side of the Jordan River. These were those who belonged to the tribes of Manasseh, Gad, and Reuben. And these were the ones who the Ammonites had oppressed for years. And now they had launched what probably was a full-scale invasion. In the years prior to this, they had attacked and harassed Israelite villages, probably enforced some kind of taxation, maybe even taken people away as slaves. But now they wanted to take Israel's land. This is where we pick up the story. Jephthah is about to lead the forces of Israel into battle. But before he does, he engages in a dialogue with the king of the children of Ammon. And this is what we're going to consider tonight. It really is a fascinating piece of discourse that's tucked away in this book that's mainly filled with stories about idolatry, oppression, and violence. And this is probably a dialogue that we've never heard a sermon on before. Now what I'm going to do is take us through this interaction bit by bit. We'll look at some maps so we can understand what is being discussed. We'll see the arguments that Jephthah makes. And that will bring us to some things to think about by way of application. So here we go. Before Jephthah led Israel into battle, he sent a delegation to the king of Ammon. We see this in verse 12. And Jephthah sent messengers unto the king of the children of Ammon, saying, "What hast thou to do with me that thou art come against me to fight in my land?" Now, this was a reasonable thing to do, wasn't it? This was a reasonable question to ask. Why are you attacking us? Have we upset you? Can we work this out? Well, the king of Ammon responded to Jephthah's question. He explained why he was making war against Israel and what he wanted. In verse 13, he said, "It was because Israel took away my land when they came up out of Egypt from Arnon, even unto Jabbok and unto Jordan. Now, therefore, restore those lands again peaceably." I'm attacking you because all those years ago, when you came out of Egypt into Canaan, you took my land, land that belonged to the children of Ammon. Return it to us, and we can avoid this war. This seems to have been implied. Restore those lands again peaceably. Perhaps there would be peace if Israel would only hand over the land. Now, just as an aside, this sounds a lot like what's been going on in that part of the world for the last 70 years, doesn't it? There are still people claiming that the land belongs to them, that the land was taken. There is the same back and forth between the nation of Israel and the peoples that surround them. There is the same kind of argument over history and who did what to who and so forth. The parallels are fascinating. This land is still argued over today. Now, for the king of Ammon, this war was justified. His people had legitimate claims to the land. And to properly understand what Jephthah went on to say, we have to know what territory the king of Ammon was actually referring to. Jephthah's reply won't mean much to us if we're not familiar with the geography. The king of the children of Ammon gave three geographical markers in his answer to Jephthah's question. Three rivers, and they're highlighted in the bold text on the screen. Arnon, Jabbok, and Jordan. He was referring to the territory bounded by these rivers, and this is where a map is very helpful. I'm sorry if it's a bit small and not so clear, but that's the best I could find. Now, on this map, the area that's shaded in darker green is the territory that was settled under the leadership of Joshua. When the book of Judges begins, this is the area that Israel possessed, and the river Jabbok is there on the western side of Jordan. Sorry, that's the river Arnon, pardon me. The river Jabbok is up there. And then to the east, there is Jordan. It was this territory that the king of Ammon claimed once belonged to his people. This is the land that he wanted returned. This was the land he was going to invade and try to occupy. Now, for centuries, this land had been the possession of the tribes of Gad and Reuben, and there were probably some villages in the northern part that were inhabited by people from the tribe of Manasseh. This was Israelite land, and it had been so for generations. So this was the king of Ammon's claim. The land had once belonged to his people, and he wanted it back. So how did Jephthah reply? I'm glad you asked. Verses 14 and 15. "And Jephthah sent messengers again unto the king of the children of Ammon, and said unto him, Thus saith Jephthah, Israel took not away the land of Moab, nor the land of the children of Ammon." In other words, that's not true. You're wrong. Israel didn't take this land away from the children of Ammon. Jephthah was very plain and direct. And it's refreshing, isn't it? Now, Jephthah didn't say, well, that was a long time ago, and it's hard to know with certainty what really happened. Now, you see it one way, of course. We see it a bit differently, but hey, let's see if we can work something out. Let's see if we can negotiate and come up with something that will satisfy both our nations. No, there was none of that. Rather, there was clarity and firmness. It was simply, you're wrong. You've got your facts wrong. In the verses that follow, Jephthah gave four arguments as to why the king of Ammon was wrong. He built quite a case. It's a wonderful piece of rhetoric. In responding to the king, Jephthah demonstrated a deep knowledge of Israel's history as it's recorded in Deuteronomy chapters 1 and 2 and Numbers chapters 20 through 22. Jephthah knew his Bible. Jephthah knew the law of Moses. Now, before we consider these arguments, I do need to acknowledge the work of Dr. Dale Ralph Davis. His little commentary on the book of Judges helped me greatly in my study and putting together this message. Now, first of all, Jephthah offered an argument from history. Verse 16. When Israel came up from Egypt and walked through the wilderness unto the Red Sea and came to Kadesh, then Israel sent messengers unto the king of Edom, saying, let me, I pray thee, pass through thy land. But the king of Edom would not hearken thereto. And in like manner they sent unto the king of Moab, but he would not consent, and Israel abode in Kadesh. Then they went along through the wilderness, and compassed the land of Edom and the land of Moab, and came by the east side of the land of Moab, and pitched on the other side of Arnon, but came not within the border of Moab, for Arnon was the border of Moab. Now, this history is given in Numbers chapter 20. Jephthah recalled it correctly. The most direct route from Kadesh into Canaan would have been through the land of Edom, but the king refused to let Israel pass through. Even though Moses gave assurances that the people wouldn't take anything or do any harm to their land. Numbers chapter 20 verse 17, Moses said, we will not pass through the fields or through the vineyards, neither will we drink of the water of the wells. We will go by the king's highway. We will not turn to the right hand nor to the left until we have passed thy borders. Now, there is no record in the law of a similar refusal by the king of Moab. But these nations were right next to each other, Edom and Moab, and we could understand the king of Moab acting in concert with the king of Edom and likewise refusing the children of Israel to pass through his land. And so the children of Israel went around the long way and they camped, as it says, on the other side of Arnon. Now here's our map, and there's the Arnon River in the red circle. Edom was directly to the south of Moab. It's not there on the map, but you can imagine it to the south. And you can picture the children of Israel travelling further to the east, further away from the Dead Sea, so that they didn't enter into the land that belonged to Moab. And they probably made camp somewhere around here, to the north of the river Arnon and a bit to the east. Verse 19. And Israel sent messengers unto Sihon, king of the Amorites, the king of Heshbon. And Israel said unto him, let us pass, we pray thee, through thy land into my place. So now we're introduced to the king of the Amorites, a man named Sihon, and his capital was a city called Heshbon, there in the blue circle. You can see it there on the map. And as you can see, it's right in the middle of this territory between the Arnon River in the south and the Jabbok River in the north. Now Moses asked if the children of Israel could pass through his territory in order to get into the land of Canaan. Numbers chapter 21 verses 21 and 22. And Israel sent messengers unto Sihon, king of the Amorites, saying, let me pass through thy land. We will not turn into the fields or into the vineyards. We will not drink of the waters of the well, but we will go along the king's highway until we be past thy borders. It was the same request that was made to the kings of Edom and Moab. So how did King Sihon respond? Well, verse 20. But Sihon gathered all his people together and pitched in Jahaz and fought against Israel. He went to war with Israel, and this is recorded in Numbers chapter 21, verses 21 through 25. Well, Jephthah continued, verse 21, "And the Lord God of Israel delivered Sihon and all his people into the hand of Israel, and they smote them. So Israel possessed all the land of the Amorites, the inhabitants of that country." Verse 22, "And they possessed all the coasts of the Amorites from Arnon even unto Jabbok, and from the wilderness even unto Jordan." So Sihon, the king of the Amorites, attacked the children of Israel. He was defeated, and Israel possessed his land. Okay, this land we've been talking about, the land bordered by the two rivers. So, what was this argument? Heshbon was in the middle of the land that the king of Ammon believed Israel had taken from his people. When Israel entered Canaan, who was the king of Heshbon, and who did this land belong to? Well, Sihon was king of Heshbon. The land belonged to the Amorites. The land didn't belong to the children of Ammon. Verse 23, "So now the Lord God of Israel hath dispossessed the Amorites from before his people Israel, and shouldest thou possess it?" The land was the possession of the Amorites, and the Lord God took it from them and gave it to Israel. Now that was partly because the Amorites attacked the children of Israel, and it also had to do with the wickedness of the Amorites and something that God had said way back in Genesis chapter 15. This was God's judgment on this particular people for their iniquity, and we won't get into that. The simple point is that the children of Israel didn't take the land from the children of Ammon because it was never theirs. Okay, the king of Ammon had his history all wrong. And so why should Israel hand it over to him now? This was the argument from history. Secondly, Jephthah made an argument from theology, verse 24. "Wilt not thou possess that which Chemosh thy God giveth thee to possess? So whomsoever the Lord our God shall drive out from before us, them will we possess." In other words, Jephthah was saying, wouldn't you possess land that your God gave you? Now, Chemosh was their god, a false god, an idol, and the question was a rhetorical one. Of course the children of Ammon would possess land if it was given to them by their god. The Lord, our God, gave us this land and we possessed it. That was the point. And this really put the king of Ammon into a corner. In similar circumstances, his people would have behaved the same way. If this land was a gift from Israel's God, then who was he to take it from them? The third argument is a bit more difficult to understand. It is, in the words of Dr. Davis, an argument from precedent, verse 25. "And now art thou anything better than Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab? Did he ever strive against Israel, or did he ever fight against them?" Perhaps you remember the story of Balak. He was the king of Moab, and he was fearful after witnessing the children of Israel defeat the Amorites. He enlisted the help of Balaam to have him curse the children of Israel, but Balaam was overruled by God, and instead he blessed Israel. The answer to this question that Jephthah asked was no. Balak didn't fight against Israel. And here's what Jephthah was trying to communicate. He says, in effect, think about Balak when Israel was ready to enter the land promised. Did he ever fight Israel, alleging that Israel had grabbed land from Moab? If that wasn't Balak's problem, it shouldn't be yours either. Now, Balak was fearful, but he never took up arms against Israel, and he never alleged that Israel had stolen his land. The king of Ammon needed to learn from his example. Did he really think he was in a different position or a superior position to Balak? The fourth and final argument is perhaps the simplest and the most persuasive. It was an argument from silence. Verse 26, when Israel dwelt in Heshbon and her towns, and in Aroer and her towns, and in all the cities that be along by the coast of Arnon, 300 years, why therefore did ye not recover them within that time? In other words, if this was your land, why have you done nothing to recover it for the last 3 centuries? And this was a very good question, wasn't it? And why all of a sudden are you making these demands now? Why in the last 3 centuries didn't you do something to take this land back if your people really believed it belonged to them? This question exposed the king of Ammon's claim. This question showed that it was made up, and it was very convenient for him to say this. This was the crowning argument, and all that was left was Jephthah's conclusion. We have it in verse 27. Wherefore, I have not sinned against thee, but thou doest me wrong to war against me. The Lord the judge, be judge this day between the children of Israel and the children of Ammon. It was pretty clear. It was pretty definitive. Our people haven't done anything wrong to you. You're doing the wrong thing to us, and I call the Lord to be the judge. Jephthah was certain, Jephthah was confident, Jephthah was happy to make his case before the Lord. Because we know the story, we're not surprised by the king of Ammon's response. Verse 28, howbeit the king of the children of Ammon hearken not unto the words of Jephthah, which he sent him. King of Ammon rejected Jephthah's arguments. He would not back down, and the scene was set for war. And in our next visit to this chapter, we'll watch the war unfold, and we'll try to understand Jephthah's vow. That's the part of the story that really intrigues us. But as we close our sermon tonight, I believe there are 2 things we can take away from Jephthah's dialogue with the king of the children of Ammon. 2 things to think about with application for our Christian lives. And number one, Jephthah argued for the truth. Jephthah argued for the truth. As I said earlier, Jephthah didn't try to gloss over the false claim that the king of Ammon made. He didn't do what many do today, and in the interests of being nice, act as if the king's falsehoods didn't really matter. No, he said, you're wrong, and this is why. Given the circumstances, this was exactly the right thing to do. As Christians, we are called to argue for the truth, to defend the truth when the occasion requires. We are called to argue, but not to be argumentative. And there is an important difference. Now, we shouldn't be known as those people who are always speaking out against this or that, always spoiling for a fight. That wasn't Jephthah. He didn't go looking for a fight. Rather, he was responding to the aggression of others. In the second half of the 20th century, there was the stereotype of the fighting fundamentalist. Conservative evangelical Christians defined by what they stood against, defined by their belligerence and their separatism. I'm not sure that's what we want the world to think about us. I tend to think that Jesus might want the world to think differently about his people. He would rather them be known for their gracious spirit than for their fighting spirit. Now, Paul tells us at the end of Romans 12 that as much as it depends upon us, we are to live peaceably with all men. That is, the people we agree with and those we don't. The people who like us and the people who don't. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 11, we're told to seek peace and ensue it. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus pronounced a blessing on the peacemakers. This is something laid upon us by our Lord and Master, the pursuit of peace, the pursuit of amicable relations with all people. It's not a zero-sum game. It's not the case that you have to be a fighting fundamentalist or you're guilty of compromise. That's a false equation. Don't fall for it. We are to live peaceably with all men, but that peace is never to be at the expense of truth. That's how this has worked out. And we see it, of course, in the life of Jesus. He was gentle and gracious, but when the truth was at stake, he was firm and forthright. In our efforts to coexist with our unbelieving neighbours or our work colleagues, we have to be careful that we don't give the impression that what God's word says doesn't really matter. They need to see that we believe what God's word says, that we believe God's word is the truth, and we have to be careful not to shy away from it. When the hard questions are asked about homosexuality, about transgenderism, about evolution, about final judgment, we have to plainly and humbly affirm what the Bible says. And if the occasion calls for it, we defend the truth. We argue for it, like Jephthah did here. We respect the person we're talking to. We respect their right to believe what they do. But that is entirely different to accepting their belief as valid. That's different to affirming the veracity of their worldview. We don't do that. Their belief, their worldview is not true. It doesn't comport with reality. It's false, it's wrong, and we must never say otherwise. Now, we can so easily get caught up in the spirit of the age that Steve mentioned this morning, where it's all subjective. Now, truth is what each individual believes it to be, and we just try to be nice. You know, we want people to like us, and so we just go along with what really is intellectual nonsense. When we do this, we fail to acquit ourselves as followers of Jesus, followers of the one who is Lord of all truth. And we all know what the Apostle Peter wrote about this. He said in chapter 3 of his first epistle in verse 15, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." Ready to give an answer, an apologia, a defense of our hope. And our hope is the truth. And we do so with meekness and fear, with gentleness and respect. Is that what you do? Do you follow the example here in our story? Now, I'll put my hand up tonight and confess that this challenges me. Now, I struggle with this. I don't like confrontation. And I want people to like me. And I want people to be nice to each other. And so I am often tempted to minimize differences and equivocate and so on. What about you? Do you argue for the truth when the occasion requires it? When the hard word is put on you about moral issues or about the exclusivity of the gospel, do you affirm what God says clearly, or do you fudge and qualify and give the impression that maybe it's not so important what we believe about these things? Do you put a premium on being nice, or do you put a premium on the truth? Now, Jephthah argued for the truth. That's the first thing for us to ponder in this dialogue. The second thing is the reality that Israel's history mattered. Israel's history mattered. It wasn't a minor detail who the king of Heshbon was all those years ago, was it? It wasn't a piece of useless trivia that it was the Amorites and not the Ammonites who possessed the land between Arnon and Jabbok when Israel entered Canaan. Amorites, Ammonites, I mean, who really knows? Does it really matter? Oh yes, it did matter. Those finer points made all the difference. They were critical to Jephthah's argument. They showed the king of Ammon's claim to be completely untrue. They showed that he was in the wrong. They showed he was behaving unjustly. It was a good thing that Jephthah knew this history. It gave great weight and authority to his argument, to his position. Israel was in the right. Now, Brother Steve and I often joke about what we like to read. I like to read history, usually rather granular history, and he thinks history is boring. He likes to read fiction, and I tell him that at least what I read is true. I don't read made-up stories like he likes to read. But I haven't read any fiction for about 15 years, and I don't know if I ever will again. It really doesn't appeal to me. Whatever we might think about reading history, it is very important. It was George Orwell who famously said, in a work of fiction, he who controls the past controls the future. He who controls the past controls the future. If you can get people to believe your version of the past, your interpretation, you can control their future. Now, that's what the Nazis did in Germany in the 20th century. That's what the communists did in Russia and the Soviet Union. It's what dictators and totalitarian regimes are doing even today, reinterpreting the past, using their version of the past to manipulate people. The king of the children of Ammon had this view of the past that in his mind justified his war against Israel. That was our land and you took it from us. And I can imagine him using this to stir up his forces, to motivate his soldiers to fight. He stoked a sense of grievance. You see, he controlled the past, or at least the interpretation of the past, so he controlled the future, at least for his people. You see, history matters. And it matters not just when it comes to the foreign policy of nations or the governing of their peoples. It matters in our day-to-day Christian lives. It matters that we know that we are clear about the history of how the world came to be. Again, Steve talked about this morning. The biblical view of man stems from the history of creation. What is written down in those first three chapters of Genesis? One cannot overstate how much the details in those chapters matter. We need to know and to be clear about the history of redemption, the actual people and events that happened in time, and primarily the incarnation, life, death and resurrection of Jesus. The historicity of these events is critical. The finer points of who Jesus is and what he accomplished are vitally important. If we are unclear about these details, or if we are influenced by an interpretation of these details that is not the one we find in Scripture, then our faith is greatly affected. We can lose our assurance, or not have a firm assurance, and without assurance we cannot grow, we cannot experience the fullness of joy that God has for us. Or worse, we can start believing things that are not true. We can take on board beliefs about Jesus and the gospel and the church that are erroneous, and that always leads us away from the blessed life that God has for his children. History matters. So know your history. Know the finer points. That's the message. Take a leaf out of Jephthah's book. Learn, study, review, repeat. So that you know what happened. So that you know Jesus and what he accomplished and what his plan is for his people. Know your history. Become well acquainted with this Bible so that it's the Holy Spirit who controls your future and no one else. Amen.